In view of all this, the Catholic Church desires nothing less than full communion between East and West. She finds inspiration for this in the experience of the first millennium. In that period, indeed, the development of different experiences of ecclesial life did not prevent Christians, through mutual relations, from continuing to feel certain that they were at home in any church, because praise of the one Father, through Christ, in the Holy Spirit, rose from them all. In a marvelous variety of languages and melodies, all were gathered together to celebrate the Eucharist, the heart and model for the community regarding not only spirituality and the moral life, but also the church's very structure, in the variety of ministries and services, under the leadership of the bishop, successor of the apostles. The first councils are an eloquent witness to this enduring unity and diversity. 102. How can unity be restored after almost 1,000 years? This is the great task which the Catholic Church must accomplish, a task equally incumbent on the Orthodox Church. Thus can be understood the continuing relevance of dialogue, guided by the light and strength of the Holy Spirit. Relations with the ancient churches of the East. 62. In the period following the Second Vatican Council, the Catholic Church has also, in different ways, and with greater or lesser rapidity, restored fraternal relations with the ancient churches of the East which rejected the dogmatic formulations of the councils of Ephesus and Charleston. All these churches sent official observers to the Second Vatican Council, their patriarchs have honored us by their visits, and the Bishop of Rome has been able to converse with them as with brothers, who, after a long time, joyfully meet again. The return of fraternal relations with the ancient churches of the East witnesses to the Christian faith in situations which are often hostile and tragic. This is a concrete sign of how we are united in Christ in spite of historical, political, social and cultural barriers. And precisely in relation to Christology, we have been able to join the patriarchs of some of these churches in declaring our common faith in Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Pope Paul VI of venerable memory signed declarations to this effect with His Holiness Shenandoah III, the Coptic Orthodox Pope and Patriarch, 103, and with His Beatitude Jacob III, the Syrian Orthodox Patriarch of Antioch. 104. I myself have been able to confirm this Christological agreement and draw on it for the development of dialogue with Pope Shenandoah, 105, and for pastoral cooperation with the Syrian Patriarch of Antioch, Mar Ignatius Zacchaeus. 106. When the Venerable Patriarch of the Ethiopian Church, Abuna Paulos, paid me a visit in Rome, on the 11th of June, 1993, together we emphasize the deep communion existing between our two churches, we share the faith handed down from the apostles, as also the same sacraments, and the same ministry, rooted in the apostolic succession. Today, moreover, we can affirm that we have the one faith in Christ, even though for a long time this was a source of division between us. 107. More recently, the Lord has granted me the great joy of signing a common Christological declaration with the Assyrian Patriarch of the East, His Holiness Mardukhaa IV, who for this purpose chose to visit me in Rome in November 1994. Taking into account the different theological formulations, we were able to profess together the true faith in Christ. 108. I wish to express my joy at all this in the words of the Blessed Virgin, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." Luke 1:46. 63. Ecumenical contacts have thus made possible essential clarifications with regard to the traditional controversies concerning Christology, so much so that we have been able to profess together the faith which we have in common. Once again it must be said that this important achievement is truly a fruit of theological investigation and fraternal dialogue, and not only this, it is an encouragement for us, for it shows us that the path followed is the right one, and that we can reasonably hope to discover together the solution to other disputed questions. Dialogue with other churches and ecclesial communities in the West. 64. in its great plan for the re-establishment of unity among all Christians, the decree on ecumenism also speaks of relations with the churches and ecclesial communities of the West. Wishing to create a climate of Christian fraternity and dialogue, the Council situates its guidelines in the context of two general considerations, one of an historical and psychological nature, and the other theological and doctrinal. On the one hand, this decree affirms the churches and ecclesial communities which were separated from the Apostolic See of Rome during the very serious crisis that began in the West at the end of the Middle Ages or during later times, are bound to the Catholic Church by a special affinity and close relationship in view of the long span of earlier centuries when the Christian people lived in ecclesiastical communion. 109. On the other hand, with equal realism, the same document states, "At the same time, one should recognize that between these churches and communities, on the one hand, and the Catholic Church, on the other, there are very weighty differences not only of a historical, sociological, psychological and cultural nature, but especially in the interpretation of revealed truth." 110.65. Common roots and similar, if distinct, considerations have guided the development in the West of the Catholic Church and of the churches and communities which have their origins in the Reformation. Consequently, these share the fact that they are Western in character. Their diversities, although significant as has been pointed out, do not therefore preclude mutual interaction and complementarity. The ecumenical movement really began within the churches and ecclesial communities of the Reform. At about the same time, in January 1920, the ecumenical patriarchate expressed the hope that some kind of cooperation among the Christian communions could be organized. This fact shows that the weight of cultural background is not the decisive factor. What is essential is the question of faith. The prayer of Christ, our one Lord, Redeemer, and Master, speaks to everyone in the same way, both in the East and in the West. That prayer becomes an imperative to leave behind our divisions in order to seek and re-establish unity, as a result also of the bitter experiences of division itself. 66. The Second Vatican Council did not attempt to give a description of post-Reformation Christianity, since, in origin, teaching, and spiritual practice, these churches and ecclesial communities differ not only from us but also among themselves to a considerable degree. 111. Furthermore, the decree observes that the ecumenical movement and the desire for peace with the Catholic Church have not yet taken root everywhere. 11. To these circumstances, notwithstanding, the Council calls for dialogue. The Council decree then seeks to propose some considerations which can and ought to serve as a basis and motivation for such dialogue. 113. Our thoughts are concerned with those Christians who openly confess Jesus Christ as God and Lord, and as the sole mediator between God and man unto the glory of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 114. These brothers and sisters promote love and veneration for the sacred scriptures, calling upon the Holy Spirit. They seek in these sacred scriptures God, as He speaks to them in Christ, the One, whom the prophets foretold, God's Word made flesh for us. In the scriptures they contemplate the life of Christ, as well as the teachings and the actions of the Divine Master on behalf of the salvation of all, in particular the mysteries of His death and resurrection. They affirm the divine authority of the sacred books. 115. At the same time, however, they think differently from us about the relationship between the scriptures and the church. In the church, according to Catholic belief, an authentic teaching office plays a special role in the explanation and proclamation of the written word of God. 116. Even so, in one dialogue itself, the sacred utterances are precious instruments in the mighty hand of God for attaining that unity which the Savior holds out to all. 117. Furthermore, the sacrament of baptism, which we have in common, represents a sacramental bond of unity linking all who have been reborn by means of it. 118. The theological, pastoral and ecumenical implications of our common baptism are many and important. Although this sacrament of itself is only a beginning, a point of departure, it is oriented towards a complete profession of faith, a complete incorporation into the system of salvation such as Christ himself willed it to be, and finally, towards a complete participation in Eucharistic Communion. 119.67. Doctrinal and historical disagreements at the time of the Reformation emerged with regard to the Church, the sacraments, and the ordained ministry. The Council therefore calls for dialogue to be undertaken concerning the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, the other sacraments, and the Church's worship and ministry. 120. The Decree Unitatis Redeemte Gratio, pointing out that the post-Reformation communities lack that fullness of unity with us which should flow from baptism, observes that, especially because of the lack of the sacrament of orders, they have not preserved the genuine and total reality of the Eucharistic mystery, even though, when they commemorate the Lord's death and resurrection in the Holy Supper, they profess that it signifies life in communion with Christ, and they await His coming in glory. 121. 68. The decree does not overlook the spiritual life and its moral consequences. The Christian way of life of these brethren is nourished by faith in Christ. It is strengthened by the grace of baptism and the hearing of God's word. This way of life expresses itself in private prayer, in meditation on the Bible, in Christian family life, and in services of worship offered by communities assembled to praise God. Furthermore, their worship sometimes displays notable features of the ancient common liturgy. 122. The council document, moreover, does not limit itself to these spiritual, moral, and cultural aspects, but extends its appreciation to the lively sense of justice and to the sincere charity towards others which are present among these brothers and sisters. Nor does it overlook their efforts to make social conditions more humane and to promote peace. All this is the result of a sincere desire to be faithful to the Word of Christ as the source of Christian life. The text thus raises a series of questions which, in the area of ethics and morality, is becoming ever more urgent in our time. There are many Christians who do not always understand the gospel in the same way as Catholics. 123. In this vast area there is much room for dialogue concerning the moral principles of the gospel and their implications. 69. The hopes and invitation expressed by the Second Vatican Council have been acted upon, and bilateral theological dialogue with the various worldwide churches and Christian communities in the West has been progressively set in motion. Moreover, with regard to multilateral dialogue, as early as 1964 the process of setting up the joint working group with the World Council of Churches was begun, and since 1968 Catholic theologians have been admitted as full members of the theological department of the Council, the Commission on Faith and Order. This dialogue has been and continues to be fruitful and full of promise. The topics suggested by the Council decree have already been addressed, or will be in the near future. The reflections of the various bilateral dialogues conducted with a dedication which deserves the praise of all those committed to ecumenism have concentrated on many disputed questions such as baptism, the Eucharist, the ordained ministry, the sacramentality and authority of the Church, and apostolic succession. As a result, unexpected possibilities for resolving these questions have come to light, while at the same time there has been a realization that certain questions need to be studied more deeply. 70. This difficult and delicate research, which involves questions of faith and respect for one's own conscience as well as for the consciences of others, has been accompanied and sustained by the prayer of the Catholic Church and of the other churches and ecclesial communities. Prayer for unity, already so deeply rooted in and spread throughout the body of the Church, shows that Christians do indeed see the importance of ecumenism, precisely because the search for full unity requires believers to question one another in relation to their faith in the one Lord. Prayer is the source of enlightenment concerning the truth which has to be accepted in its entirety. Moreover, through prayer the quest for unity, far from being limited to a group of specialists, comes to be shared by all the baptized, Everyone, regardless of their role in the church or level of education, can make a valuable contribution in a hidden and profound way. Ecclesial Relations 71. We must give thanks to divine providence also for all the events which attest to progress on the path to unity. Besides theological dialogue, mention should be made of other forms of encounter, common prayer, and practical cooperation. Pope Paul VI strongly encouraged this process by his visit to the headquarters of the World Council of Churches in Geneva on the 10th of June, 1969, and by his many meetings with representatives of various churches and ecclesial communities. Such contacts greatly help to improve mutual knowledge and to increase Christian fraternity. Pope John Paul I, during his very brief pontificate, expressed the desire to continue on this path. 124 The Lord has enabled me to carry on this work. In addition to important ecumenical meetings held in Rome, a significant part of my pastoral visits is regularly devoted to fostering Christian unity. Some of my journeys have a precise ecumenical priority, especially in countries where the Catholic communities constitute a minority with respect to the post-Reformation communities, or where the latter represent a considerable portion of the believers in Christ in a given society. 72. This is true above all for the European countries, in which these divisions first appeared, and for North America. In this regard, without wishing to minimize the other visits, I would especially mention those within Europe, which took me twice to Germany, in November 1980, and, in April-May 1987, to the United Kingdom, England, Scotland, and Wales. In May-June 1982, to Switzerland in June 1984, and to the Scandinavian and Nordic countries Finland, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, and Iceland, in June 1989. In an atmosphere of joy, mutual respect, Christian solidarity, and prayer, I met so very many brothers and sisters, all making a committed effort to be faithful to the gospel. Seeing all this has been for me a great source of encouragement. We experience the Lord's presence among us. In this respect, I would like to mention one demonstration dictated by fraternal charity and marked by deep clarity of faith, which made a profound impression on me. I am speaking of the Eucharistic celebrations at which I presided in Finland and Sweden during my journey to the Scandinavian and Nordic countries. At communion time, the Lutheran bishops approached the celebrant. They wished, by means of an agreed gesture, to demonstrate their desire for that time when we, Catholics and Lutherans, will be able to share the same Eucharist, and they wished to receive the celebrant's blessing. With love I bless them. The same gesture, so rich in meaning, was repeated in Rome, at the Mass, at which I presided in Piazza Farnese, on the 6th centenary of the canonization of Saint Birgitta of Sweden, on the 6th of October, 1991. I have encountered similar sentiments on the other side of the ocean also, in Canada, in September 1984. And particularly in September 1987, in the United States, where one notices a great ecumenical openness. This was the case, to give one example, of the ecumenical meeting held at Columbia, South Carolina, on the 11th of September, 1987. The very fact that such meetings regularly take place between the Pope and these brothers and sisters, whose churches and ecclesial communities originate in the Reformation, is important in itself. I am deeply grateful for the warm reception which I have received both from the leaders of the various communities, and from the communities as a whole. From this standpoint, I consider significant the ecumenical celebration of the Word held in Colombia on the theme of the family. 73. It is also a source of great joy to observe how in the post-conciliar period, and in the local churches, many programs and activities on behalf of Christian unity are in place, programs and activities which have a stimulating effect at the level of episcopal conferences, individual dioceses, and parishes, and at the level of the various ecclesial organizations and movements. Achievements of cooperation. 74. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. the consistency and honesty of intentions and of statements of principles are verified by their application to real life. The Council Decree on Ecumenism notes that among other Christians, the faith by which they believe in Christ bears fruit in praise and thanksgiving for the benefits received from the hands of God. Joined to it are a lively sense of justice and a true neighborly charity. 125. What has just been outlined is fertile ground not only for dialogue, but also for practical cooperation. Active faith has produced many organizations for the relief of spiritual and bodily distress, the education of youth, the advancement of humane social conditions, and the promotion of peace throughout the world. 126. Social and cultural life offers ample opportunities for ecumenical cooperation. With increasing frequency, Christians are working together to defend human dignity, to promote peace, to apply the gospel to social life, to bring the Christian spirit to the world of science and of the arts. They find themselves ever more united in striving to meet the sufferings and the needs of our time, hunger, natural disasters, and social injustice. 75. For Christians, this cooperation, which draws its inspiration from the gospel itself, is never mere humanitarian action. It has its reason for being in the Lord's words, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food," Matthew 25:35. As I have already emphasized, the cooperation among Christians clearly manifests that degree of communion which already exists among them. 127. Before the world, united action in society on the part of Christians has the clear value of a joint witness to the name of the Lord. It is also a form of proclamation, since it reveals the face of Christ. The doctrinal disagreements which remain exercise a negative influence and even place limits on cooperation. Still, the communion of faith which already exists between Christians provides a solid foundation for their joint action not only in the social field, but also in the religious sphere. Such cooperation will facilitate the quest for unity. The Decree on Ecumenism noted that, through such cooperation, all believers in Christ are able to learn easily how they can understand each other better, and esteem each other more, and how the road to the unity of Christians may be made smooth. 128. 76. In this context, how can I fail to mention the ecumenical interest in peace, expressed in prayer and action, by ever greater numbers of Christians, and with a steadily growing theological inspiration? It could not be otherwise. Do we not believe in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace? Christians are becoming ever more united in their rejection of violence, every kind of violence, from wars to social injustice. We are called to make ever greater efforts, so that it may be ever more apparent that religious considerations are not the real cause of current conflicts, even though, unfortunately, there is still a risk of religion being exploited for political and polemical purposes. In 1986, at Assisi, during the World Day of Prayer for Peace, Christians of the various churches and ecclesial communities prayed with one voice to the Lord of History for peace in the world. That same day, in a different but parallel way, Jews and representatives of non-Christian religions also prayed for peace in a harmonious expression of feelings which struck a resonant chord deep in the human spirit. Nor do I wish to overlook the Day of Prayer for Peace in Europe, especially in the Balkans, which took me back to the town of St. Francis, as a pilgrim on 9th to the 10th of January, 1993, and the Mass for Peace in the Balkans, and especially in Bosnia-Herzegovina, which I celebrated on the 23rd of January, 1994, in St. Peter's Basilica, during the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. When we survey the world, joy fills our hearts, for we note that Christians feel ever more challenged by the issue of peace. They see it as intimately connected with the proclamation of the gospel, and with the coming of God's kingdom. Chapter 3, Quantiri est in nobis vii. Continuing and deepening dialogue. 77. We can now ask how much further we must travel until that blessed day, when full unity in faith will be attained, and we can celebrate together in peace the Holy Eucharist of the Lord. The greater mutual understanding and the doctrinal convergences already achieved between us, which have resulted in an effective and effective growth of communion, cannot suffice for the conscience of Christians, who profess that the Church is one, holy, Catholic and apostolic. The ultimate goal of the ecumenical movement is to re-establish full visible unity among all the baptized. In view of this goal, all the results so far attained are but one stage of the journey, however promising and positive. 78. In the ecumenical movement, it is not only the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches which hold to this demanding concept of the unity willed by God. The orientation towards such unity is also expressed by others. 129. Ecumenism implies that the Christian communities should help one another so that there may be truly present in them the full content and all the requirements of the heritage handed down by the apostles. 130. Without this, full communion will never be possible. This mutual help in the search for truth is a sublime form of evangelical charity. The documents of the many international mixed commissions of dialogue have expressed this commitment to seeking unity on the basis of a certain fundamental doctrinal unity. These texts discuss baptism, Eucharist, ministry, and authority. From this basic but partial unity, it is now necessary to advance towards the visible unity which is required and sufficient, and which is manifested in a real and concrete way, so that the churches may truly become a sign of that full communion in the one, holy, Catholic and Apostolic Church which will be expressed in the common celebration of the Eucharist. This journey towards the necessary and sufficient visible unity in the communion of the one Church willed by Christ continues to require patient and courageous efforts. In this process, one must not impose any burden beyond that which is strictly necessary, cf. Acts 15:28. 79. It is already possible to identify the areas in need of fuller study before a true consensus of faith can be achieved. 1. The relationship between sacred scripture as the highest authority in matters of faith and sacred tradition as indispensable to the interpretation of the Word of God. 2. The Eucharist as the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, an offering of praise to the Father, the sacrificial memorial and real presence of Christ, and the sanctifying outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 3. Ordination as a sacrament to the threefold ministry of the episcopate, presbyterate, and diaconate. 4. The magisterium of the Church, entrusted to the Pope and the bishops in communion with him, understood as a responsibility and an authority exercised in the name of Christ for teaching and safeguarding the faith. 5. The Virgin Mary, as Mother of God and icon of the Church, the spiritual mother, who intercedes for Christ's disciples and for all humanity. In this courageous journey towards unity, the transparency and the prudence of faith require us to avoid both false irenicism and indifference to the Church's ordinances. 131. Conversely, that same transparency and prudence urge us to reject a half-hearted commitment to unity, and, even more, a prejudicial opposition or a defeatism which tends to see everything in negative terms. To uphold a vision of unity which takes account of all the demands of revealed truth does not mean to put a brake on the ecumenical movement. 132. On the contrary, it means preventing it from settling for apparent solutions which would lead to no firm and solid results. 133. The obligation to respect the truth is absolute. Is this not the law of the gospel? Reception of the results already achieved. 80. While dialogue continues on new subjects or develops at deeper levels, a new task lies before us, that of receiving the results already achieved. These cannot remain the statements of bilateral commissions, but must become a common heritage, for this to come about and for the bonds of communion to be thus strengthened. A serious examination needs to be made, which, by different ways and means, and at various levels of responsibility, must involve the whole people of God. We are in fact dealing with issues which frequently are matters of faith, and these require universal consent, extending from the bishops to the lay faithful, all of whom have received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. 134. It is the same Spirit who assists the magisterium and awakens the sensus fidei. Consequently, for the outcome of dialogue to be received, there is needed a broad and precise critical process which analyzes the results and rigorously tests their consistency with the tradition of faith received from the apostles and lived out in the community of believers gathered around the bishop, their legitimate pastor. 81. This process, which must be carried forward with prudence and in a spirit of faith, will be assisted by the Holy Spirit. If it is to be successful, its results must be made known in appropriate ways by competent persons. Significant in this regard is the contribution which theologians and faculties of theology are called to make by exercising their charism in the Church. It is also clear that ecumenical commissions have very specific responsibilities and tasks in this regard. The whole process is followed and encouraged by the bishops and the Holy See. The Church's teaching authority is responsible for expressing a definitive judgment. In all this, it will be of great help methodologically to keep carefully in mind the distinction between the deposit of faith and the formulation in which it is expressed, as Pope John XXIII recommended in his opening address at the Second Vatican Council. 135. Continuing spiritual ecumenism and bearing witness to holiness. 82. It is understandable how the seriousness of the commitment to ecumenism presents a deep challenge to the Catholic faithful. The Spirit calls them to make a serious examination of conscience. The Catholic Church must enter into what might be called a dialogue of conversion, which constitutes the spiritual foundation of ecumenical dialogue. In this dialogue, which takes place before God, each individual must recognize his own faults, confess his sins, and place himself in the hands of the One, who is our intercessor, before the Father, Jesus Christ. Certainly, in this attitude of conversion to the will of the Father, and, at the same time, of repentance and absolute trust in the reconciling power of the truth which is Christ, we will find the strength needed to bring to a successful conclusion the long and arduous pilgrimage of ecumenism. The dialogue of conversion with the Father, on the part of each community, with the full acceptance of all that it demands, is the basis of fraternal relations which will be something more than a mere cordial understanding or external sociability. The bonds of fraternal koinonia must be forged before God and in Christ Jesus. Only the act of placing ourselves before God can offer a solid basis for that conversion of individual Christians and for that constant reform of the Church, insofar as she is also a human and earthly institution. 136. Which represent the preconditions for all ecumenical commitment. One of the first steps in ecumenical dialogue is the effort to draw the Christian communities into this completely interior spiritual space, in which Christ, by the power of the Spirit, leads them all, without exception, to examine themselves before the Father, and to ask themselves whether they have been faithful to His plan for the Church. 83. I have mentioned the will of the Father, and the spiritual space in which each community hears the call to overcome the obstacles to unity. All Christian communities know that, thanks to the power given by the Spirit, obeying that will and overcoming those obstacles are not beyond their reach. All of them, in fact, have martyrs for the Christian faith. 137. Despite the tragedy of our divisions, these brothers and sisters have preserved an attachment to Christ and to the Father so radical and absolute as to lead even to the shedding of blood. But is not this same attachment at the heart of what I have called a dialogue of conversion? Is it not precisely this dialogue which clearly shows the need for an ever more profound experience of the truth, if full communion is to be attained? 84. In a theocentric vision, we Christians already have a common martyrology. This also includes the martyrs of our own century, more numerous than one might think, and it shows how, at a profound level, God preserves communion among the baptized in the supreme demand of faith, manifested in the sacrifice of life itself. 138. The fact that one can die for the faith shows that other demands of the faith can also be met. I have already remarked, and with deep joy, how an imperfect but real communion is preserved and is growing at many levels of ecclesial life. I now add that this communion is already perfect in what we all consider the highest point of the life of grace, martyria unto death, the truest communion possible with Christ, who shed his blood, and by that sacrifice brings near those who once were far off. Cf. Ephesians 2:13. While for all Christian communities the martyrs are the proof of the power of grace, they are not the only ones to bear witness to that power, albeit in an invisible way. The communion between our communities, even if still incomplete, is truly and solidly grounded in the full communion of the saints, those who, at the end of a life faithful to grace, are in communion with Christ in glory. These saints come from all the churches and ecclesial communities which gave them entrance into the communion of salvation. When we speak of a common heritage, we must acknowledge as part of it not only the institutions, rites, means of salvation, and the traditions which all the communities have preserved, and by which they have been shaped, but first and foremost this reality of holiness. 139. In the radiance of the heritage of the saints belonging to all communities, the dialogue of conversion towards full and visible unity thus appears as a source of hope. This universal presence of the saints is in fact a proof of the transcendent power of the Spirit. It is the sign and proof of God's victory over the forces of evil which divide humanity. As the liturgies sing, "You are glorified in your saints, for their glory is the crowning of your gifts." 140. Where there is a sincere desire to follow Christ, the Spirit is often able to pour out His grace in extraordinary ways. The experience of ecumenism has enabled us to understand this better. If, in the interior spiritual space described above, communities are able truly to be converted to the quest for full and visible communion, God will do for them what He did for their saints. He will overcome the obstacles inherited from the past, and will lead communities along His paths to where He wills, to the visible koinonia, which is both praise of His glory and service of His plan of salvation. 85. Since God in His infinite mercy can always bring good even out of situations which are an offense to His plan, we can discover that the Spirit has allowed conflicts to serve in some circumstances to make explicit certain aspects of the Christian vocation, as happens in the lives of the saints. In spite of fragmentation, which is an evil from which we need to be healed, there has resulted a kind of rich bestowal of grace which is meant to embellish the koinonia. God's grace will be with all those who, following the example of the saints, commit themselves to meeting its demands. How can we hesitate to be converted to the Father's expectations? He is with us. Contribution of the Catholic Church to the quest for Christian unity. 86. The Constitution Lumen Gentium. In a fundamental affirmation echoed by the decree Unitatis Redeemte Gratio, 141 states that the One Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church. 14. To the decree on ecumenism emphasizes the presence in her of the fullness plenitudo of the means of salvation. 143. Full unity will come about when all share in the fullness of the means of salvation entrusted by Christ to His Church. 87. Along the way that leads to full unity, ecumenical dialogue works to awaken a reciprocal fraternal assistance, whereby communities strive to give in mutual exchange what each one needs in order to grow towards definitive fullness in accordance with God's plan. Cf. Ephesians 4:11-13. I have said how we are aware, as the Catholic Church, that we have received much from the witness borne by other churches and ecclesial communities to certain common Christian values, from their study of those values, and even from the way in which they have emphasized and experienced them. Among the achievements of the last 30 years, this reciprocal fraternal influence has had an important place. At the stage which we have now reached, 144, this process of mutual enrichment must be taken seriously into account, based on the communion which already exists, as a result of the ecclesial elements present in the Christian communities. This process will certainly be a force impelling towards full and visible communion, the desired goal of the journey we are making. Here we have the ecumenical expression of the gospel law of sharing. This leads me to state once more, we must take every care to meet the legitimate desires and expectations of our Christian brethren, coming to know their way, of thinking and their sensibilities. The talents of each must be developed for their utility and the advantage of all. 145. The Ministry of Unity of the Bishop of Rome. 88. Among all the churches and ecclesial communities, the Catholic Church is conscious that she has preserved the ministry of the successor of the Apostle Peter, the Bishop of Rome, whom God established as her perpetual and visible principle and foundation of unity. 146. And whom the Spirit sustains in order that he may enable all the others to share in this essential good. In the beautiful expression of Pope Saint Gregory the Great, "My ministry is that of servus servorum die." This designation is the best possible safeguard against the risk of separating power, and in particular the primacy, from ministry. Such a separation would contradict the very meaning of power according to the Gospel. "I am among you as one who serves," Luke 22:27, says our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the Church. On the other hand, as I acknowledged on the important occasion of a visit to the World Council of Churches in Geneva, on the 12th of June, 1984, the Catholic Church's conviction that in the ministry of the Bishop of Rome she has preserved, in fidelity to the apostolic tradition and the faith of the Fathers, the visible sign and guarantor of unity, constitutes a difficulty for most other Christians, whose memory is marked by certain painful recollections. To the extent that we are responsible for these, I join my predecessor Paul VI in asking forgiveness. 147. 89. It is nonetheless significant and encouraging that the question of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome has now become a subject of study which is already underway, or will be in the near future. It is likewise significant and encouraging that this question appears as an essential theme not only in the theological dialogues in which the Catholic Church is engaging with other churches and ecclesial communities, but also more generally in the ecumenical movement as a whole. Recently, the delegates to the Fifth World Assembly of the Commission on Faith and Order of the World Council of Churches, held in Santiago de Compostela, recommended that the Commission begin a new study of the question of a universal ministry of Christian unity. 148. After centuries of bitter controversies, the other churches and ecclesial communities are more and more taking a fresh look at this ministry of unity. 149. 90. The Bishop of Rome is the Bishop of the Church which preserves the mark of the martyrdom of Peter and of Paul. By a mysterious design of Providence, it is at Rome that Peter concludes his journey in following Jesus, and it is at Rome that he gives his greatest proof of love and fidelity. Likewise, Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles, gives his supreme witness at Rome. In this way, the Church of Rome became the Church of Peter and of Paul. 150. In the New Testament, the person of Peter has an eminent place. In the first part of the Acts of the Apostles, he appears as the leader and spokesman of the Apostolic College described as Peter and the 11, 2:14, cf. 2:37, 5:29. The place assigned to Peter is based on the words of Christ himself, as they are recorded in the Gospel traditions. 91. The Gospel of Matthew gives a clear outline of the pastoral mission of Peter in the church. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." 16:17-19. Luke makes clear that Christ urged Peter to strengthen his brethren, while at the same time reminding him of his own human weakness and need of conversion. Cf. 22:31-32. It is just as though, against the backdrop of Peter's human weakness, it were made fully evident that his particular ministry in the church derives altogether from grace. It is as though the Master especially concerned himself with Peter's conversion, as a way of preparing him for the task he was about to give him in his church, and for this reason was very strict with him. This same role of Peter, similarly linked with a realistic affirmation of his weakness, appears again in the fourth Gospel. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Feed my sheep, cf. John 21:15-19. It is also significant that according to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the risen Christ appears to Cephas, and then to the 12, cf. 15:5. It is important to note how the weakness of Peter and of Paul clearly shows that the church is founded upon the infinite power of grace, cf. Matthew 16:17, 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Peter, immediately after receiving his mission, is rebuked with unusual severity by Christ, who tells him, "You are a hindrance to me," Matthew 16:23. How can we fail to see that the mercy which Peter needs is related to the ministry of that mercy which he is the first to experience? And yet, Peter will deny Jesus 3 times. The Gospel of John emphasizes that Peter receives the charge of shepherding the flock on the occasion of a threefold profession of love, cf. 21:15-17, which corresponds to his threefold denial, cf. 13:38. Luke, for his part, in the words of Christ already quoted, words which the early tradition will concentrate upon in order to clarify the mission of Peter, insists on the fact that he will have to strengthen his brethren when he has turned again, cf. 22:32-92. As for Paul, he is able to end the description of his ministry with the amazing words which he had heard from the Lord himself, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Consequently, he can exclaim, "When I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. This is a basic characteristic of the Christian experience. As the heir to the mission of Peter in the church, which has been made fruitful by the blood of the princes of the apostles, the Bishop of Rome exercises a ministry originating in the manifold mercy of God. This mercy converts hearts and pours forth the power of grace, where the disciple experiences the bitter taste of his personal weakness and helplessness. The authority proper to this ministry is completely at the service of God's merciful plan, and it must always be seen in this perspective. Its power is explained from this perspective. 93. Associating himself with Peter's threefold profession of love, which corresponds to the earlier threefold denial, his successor knows that he must be a sign of mercy. His is a ministry of mercy, born of an act of Christ's own mercy. This whole lesson of the Gospel must be constantly read anew, so that the exercise of the Petrine ministry may lose nothing of its authenticity and transparency. The Church of God is called by Christ to manifest to a world ensnared by its sins and evil designs that, despite everything, God, in His mercy, can convert hearts to unity and enable them to enter into communion with Him. 94. This service of unity, rooted in the action of divine mercy, is entrusted within the College of Bishops to one among those who have received from the Spirit the task, not of exercising power over the people, as the rulers of the Gentiles and their great men do, cf. Matthew 20:25, Mark 10:42, but of leading them towards peaceful pastures. This task can require the offering of one's own life, cf. John 10:11-18. St. Augustine, after showing that Christ is the one shepherd, in whose unity all are one, goes on to exhort, "May all shepherds thus be one in the one shepherd, may they let the one voice of the shepherd be heard, may the sheep hear this voice, and follow their shepherd, not this shepherd, or that, but the only one. In him may they all let one voice be heard, and not a babble of voices, the voice free of all division, purified of all heresy, that the sheep hear." 0.151 The mission of the Bishop of Rome, within the College of all the pastors, consists precisely in keeping watch, episcopane, like a sentinel, so that, through the efforts of the pastors, the true voice of Christ the Shepherd may be heard in all the particular churches. In this way, in each of the particular churches entrusted to those pastors, the Una Sancta Catholica et Apostolica Ecclesia is made present. All the churches are in full and visible communion, because all the pastors are in communion with Peter, and therefore united in Christ. With the power and the authority, without which such an office would be illusory, the Bishop of Rome must ensure the communion of all the churches. For this reason, he is the first servant of unity. This primacy is exercised on various levels, including vigilance over the handing down of the word, the celebration of the liturgy and the sacraments, the church's mission, discipline, and the Christian life. It is the responsibility of the successor of Peter to recall the requirements of the common good of the church, should anyone be tempted to overlook it in the pursuit of personal interests. He has the duty to admonish, to caution, and to declare at times that this or that opinion being circulated is irreconcilable with the unity of faith.